All right, let's open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 7. As we noticed last time, John achieves a kind of a literary climax at the end of chapter 6 with Peter's confession of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, most of the Lord's followers have left him by that time, but the 12 were still with him. And Peter had spoken his great confession of faith on behalf of them all. Or so he thought. Now, if we had been writing John's Gospel, we would have ended the chapter at that point on a high note. You always want to end on a high note. You always want people who's reading to feel good and how great that is. We would have moved on to some new and glorious theme in chapter 7. But John does not do that. John goes on to kill the mood by exposing the fact that not only will one of the 12 betray Jesus, but that Jesus knows which one it is and that Jesus has always known this. Talk about a buzzkill. Now, why does John do this? Why does John include this depressing information? Well, he does it because that's what happened. I mean, that happened. That's what occurred the very next thing. You need to understand, John is not a novelist who is writing a story to make people feel good about themselves. John is a realist, and he is portraying the reality of that day. And the reality of that day was, not only was there real growth of faith in Jesus among his true disciples, but at the same time, concurrently, as that great thing was going on, there was also emerging a real hatred for Jesus, and it was steadily intensifying as the days progressed. And so, having that in our mind, this really sets the stage for the events that are going to occur in chapter 7. Let's read the first 10 verses. John chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. All right, well, I can understand that. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And his brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Now right away, as we read these verses, as we read this passage, we become aware of what appears to be a few disturbing inconsistencies in what we already know of the character of Jesus Christ. Here's the thing. Was Jesus scared to walk in Judea? Was this a question of courage on his part? Was this a question of self-preservation on his part? And what about the comment that he gave to his brothers? He told them he wasn't going to the feast. And then he turns around and he goes to the feast after they leave. Was he being disingenuous to his brothers? Did he purposely mislead his brothers? And I throw these questions out, not just to get our minds to think, because these dilemmas are not imaginary. Because Bible critics of the Bible have made quite a bit of hay over these in the past. But the question that I have is, how do we who know Jesus Christ, how do we answer these problems? How do we rectify what we read here with what we already know about the character of Jesus Christ? Well, I'll give you the answer up front, and the answer is simple. It's about time. Well, let me say it a little bit more accurately. It's all about timing. As we read through the Gospel of John, in fact, if you read through the Gospels at all, you can't help but notice that Jesus always operated under a certain pre-assigned timetable. Every aspect of his birth, his life, his ministry, and even his death was set to a divine timetable, and every action he took precisely coincided with this timetable. Amen. And when understood in this light, the gist of this passage not only becomes more evident, but it also becomes more logical. It all begins to make sense. And so as we go through our text, we're going to look at what's happening in each verse. Then we'll look at some of the details of the divine timetable of Jesus' life. And then we'll discover what meaning this may have on our own spiritual lives. So let's look at verse 1 and 2 again. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. And now the Jews' feast of tabernacle was at hand. Now that phrase right there at the beginning, after these things, this phrase really gives no indication of how much time had elapsed from the end of chapter 6 to the beginning of chapter 7. But what do we already know? We already know that in chapter 6, all the events of chapter 6 took place around the time of Passover. We can see that in chapter 6, verse 4. And so, at the beginning of chapter 6, the people were, the timing was around the time of the Passover feast, which is always in the spring. All right? When is Easter? It's always in the spring. Now, the events of chapter 7 take place during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles always takes place in the fall, September, October, sometime in there. Thus, what we can deduce is that a full 6 months has passed since Jesus lost most of his followers in Galilee and Peter made his great confession of faith in Jesus. Now, here's the question. What was Jesus doing in that 6 months time span? Because John really doesn't give us a whole lot of details. The details are very scant. And the reason for that is that John is not writing a complete history of the life of Jesus Christ. He merely selects certain excerpts from his life for a twofold purpose. John takes certain excerpts of the life of Christ in order to reveal the Messiahship of Jesus, and more importantly, to bring people to faith in Jesus. So John's very choosy of what he includes in his gospel. But again, what was Jesus doing during this time? What was there to do after the majority of his followers in Galilee decided it was too difficult to continue following him? I mean, what do you do when you're faced with such a setback? I mean, he was going like gangbusters. He had all kinds of people following him, and then within one day, boom, all he had left was those knuckleheads that he couldn't get rid of. Well, the one thing that we know that Jesus was not doing is he wasn't sitting at home playing video games. All right, he wasn't surfing the web looking for new ministry ideas. Amen. No, actually John tells us that he still walked in Galilee. Now that word walk means that he walked around. He went around just like he had done before. His itinerant ministry continued. Despite the setbacks, he continued to walk around and to minister in Galilee, doing exactly what he had done before the mass exodus of followers. You see, Jesus did not allow the fickleness of the crowd to determine his actions, to determine his ministry, or to determine his calling. When Jesus ministered, he did so because that was the Father's will, not because he saw people respond. And yet so many believers do exactly that. They will, in their minds, in their hearts, they will receive a call from God to do something, to engage in some sort of ministry, be it large, be it small. But when things don't pan out the way they think they ought to, they bail out and start looking for another calling from God. And this happens at every level of ministry. I've seen it happen with pastors. I've seen it happen with people who do just little ministries in church throughout my life. It happens a lot. Now, sometimes, I'll grant you, the Lord does move His servants to new ministries. That does happen. But He usually doesn't move a servant to a new ministry after they've made a royal mess of their current ministry. I've also seen that happen, where a pastor will run a church into the ground, and then amazingly, oh, God's called me to another location. Thank God He's got you off our backs. Now, here's the next question. Was Jesus afraid to walk in Judea? Well, of course not. Since Jesus was following the Father's timetable, and since it was not yet time for Him to give His life for the sin of the world, Jesus was indestructible. And He knew He was indestructible. He knew that the religious leaders couldn't touch Him until it was His time. But even though the religious leaders actively sought His death, they couldn't affect that death. Jesus knew that, but He also knew that if He walked or if He tried to minister in Judea, He would be spending all of His time arguing with these religious leaders. And He was aware of the Father's perfect timing, and it was not yet time for Him to be arrested. It was not yet time for Him to be delivered to the Gentiles. So basically what Jesus was doing by staying in Galilee is He was avoiding the controversy. He could have walked in Judea, but it would have been a daily grind of casting pearls before swine. Amen. All He would be doing is combating the attacks of these religious leaders. Now, some Christians seem to only be happy when they're in the thick of some theological argument. We're going to do it. I'm going to set them straight. You know. The problem with that is you never really get any real work done for the kingdom of God. Because the reality is you don't bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ by arguing them into a place of faith. Don't get me wrong, there is a time and a place for apologetics. There is a time and a place for contending for the faith. But that's not every day, and that's not with every person. Some people are just combative by nature, and they just want to fight it out. Well, God didn't call us to fight it out with, you know, our enemies are not flesh and blood. The weapons of our warfare are not flesh and blood. If you want to fight it out on your knees praying against Satan. But when it comes to talking with others, especially those that don't believe, the one thing that wins them over is grace. It's love. Sometimes you've got to give them convincing arguments of truth, not just to be combative. Jesus didn't come to this earth to argue doctrine with self-righteous, stiff-necked men. Jesus came to this earth to call sinners to repentance. That was His job. That was His mission. And there were still plenty of people to be reached in Galilee with His message, and He was determined to reach them while He still had the time, while He still had the opportunity. That's why He stayed in Galilee. Now, verse 2 tells us that the Jews' Feast of Tabernacle was at hand. Now, this is an interesting feast, because following the Feast of Trumpets, following the solemn Day of Atonement, which is known as Yom Kippur, the Feast of Tabernacles was a festive time for the people of Israel. This is one of those feasts where everybody enjoyed it. It was primarily a feast of thanksgiving for the blessings of God in the harvest. And everybody likes Thanksgiving. But there was also a special reference to the past blessings that Israel had received during the 40-year wilderness wandering. Now, during this week-long feast, families would actually camp out. They would camp out in temporary shelters or makeshift booths that were made from branches and leaves. And this would remind them of God's faithfulness to Israel as they traveled around the wilderness. So, I mean, hey, at least you get to camp out. Now, when you live out in the suburbs, it's not that bad. When you live in the city, it's a little bit hard to camp out. So what they would do is they would build a booth or a shelter in either their courtyard, if they have one, and if they didn't have one, they'd build it on their flat roof. So they didn't get a whole lot of rain over there, so they weren't really worried about getting washed out. But it was a special time in the nation of Israel. It was one of three feasts that Israelites were required to attend. So during the Feast of the Tabernacles, the the population of Jerusalem would go from 150,000 to over 2 million. So that's a lot of people in one place. But during this feast, the temple area would be illuminated by large candlesticks, which would remind the people of the guiding pillar of fire that led them through the wilderness. And each day of the feast, the priests would carry water from the pool of Siloam, and they would pour it out of a golden vessel on the steps of the temple. And this was done to remind the people of the miraculous provision of water that came from the rock. And this particular activity will become more important to us as we get further on into the chapter, because Jesus is going to stand on the steps of the temple, and he's going to say, "Hey, you want living water? I got your living water right here." Amen. Now verse 3 says, "His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.'" Now you might think that his brothers are being magnanimous and trying to give him some good advice in his ministry, but that's not the case at all. "For even his brothers," verse 5 says, "did not believe in him." Now, the one thing we need to lay down first and foremost is that these were his actual brothers. All right? Some people say, well, they were stepbrothers. Joseph had children before marrying. No. Some people say, well, these were his cousins. But when they're talking about cousins in the New Testament, they actually say cousins. They don't say brothers. But in the Greek word means a literal uterine sibling. These siblings came from the same uterus that Jesus came from. They were born of Mary, but they were his half-brothers because they were fathered by Joseph. Amen. So Jesus was the only one who was born of a virgin. Amen. Now, Scripture actually tells us that Jesus had four younger brothers. They give us their names. But it always says that he had sisters, which is plural, so we know he had to have more than one sister. So there were at least six other younger siblings in the family. And this biblical truth debunks the false doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, which some people hold to. But the fact of the matter is, Mary was a virgin when Jesus was born, but not very much longer after that, because it's hard to have at least six other kids and remain a virgin. Jesus was her firstborn. Jesus was born when she was still a virgin, and no man can prove that he was her last child. But here's what I want to say about that. Can you imagine having Jesus Christ as your older brother? Now, on the one hand, that would be good. I mean, it's always nice to have an older brother that's a cool guy, and who would be cooler than Jesus Christ? Amen. On the other hand, it could be a negative. Yeah, I'm sure that all of those kids had heard it said more than once in their lives, "Why can't you be more like your older brother?" What do you mean? I mean, that'd be a hard act to follow, right? At home, there's no way. At school, every time you go to a new class, your teacher's like, "Well, you're not like your brother." You would always be a disappointment. Everywhere you went, if anybody knew your older brother, you would be a disappointment.
Oh, I had high hopes for you.
Yeah. Boy, your brother was good, but it's all downhill from there. Now, who could achieve that? Who could do that? Well, the fact of the matter is, nobody could do that. But here's the thing. That's exactly what Jesus came to this earth and died for our sins to do. So that having accepted his gift of salvation, he can now transform us by his Spirit into his image.
Amen.
See, the thing about Christians is we are supposed to be like Jesus. He is making us into his image. He is, by his Spirit, he is actually changing us. Transforming us into the express image, is what the Bible says. The express image of God's Son. So, if we as Christians are ever presented with that question, "Why can't you be like your older brother?" All we have to say is just hold your breath. Just hang on. He's currently making me into his image. If you just wait around long enough, you might see it. Don't hold your breath, but I mean, it's coming. It's coming. See, as we walk through this life and as Jesus is transforming us, we take baby steps, you know. Some of us take, you know, like babies, we take steps, fall on our face, we get up, he brushes us off, and then we keep going. But one day, in the blink of an eye, we will be transformed into his image. That's the day that we should be waiting for. But we shouldn't be waiting just for that. We should be pressing on. Pressing on and allowing him to do his work in our lives as we live on this earth. Now, the Lord's brothers here were trying to help him out. I think in their minds, they thought they were trying to help him out. They knew that his ministry had taken a big hit when most of his followers jumped ship. And they were simply advising him that, hey, Jerusalem would be the best place to remedy that situation. I mean, you go up there, you do some of those things that you do. I'm sure they believed that he could do miracles. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah. I don't understand how that could happen, because who can do miracles other than the Messiah? But they haven't really connected all the dots. Or they're still, you know, upset of the fact that they're a disappointment compared to him. And you know how it is with siblings. Yeah, I love you, but I love you from a distance. You know, you take care of yourself over there. I'll call you on your birthday. But that's what they were saying. If you're going to claim to be Messiah, shouldn't your messianic works be performed in the holy city and not just here in the remote reaches of Galilee? Because let's face it, no one who claims to be a public figure could ever establish himself as a public figure by working in secret. And that's their mindset. Basically what they're saying is you can't be famous hiding like this in Galilee. If you're so great, prove it to the world. But their problem here was in thinking that his glory was limited to public demonstrations of his miraculous power. When in fact, the glory of Jesus Christ would only supremely be displayed when he hung on the cross. See, that displays his glory. Because in dying on the cross, he didn't just bring healing, he brought salvation. He brought salvation to this world. You see, they thought that his success depended on the world's attitude towards him. In other words, they believed in the world more than they believed in their brother. Now, remarkably, Jesus' brothers never did believe in him as Messiah before his death and resurrection. It was only after his death and resurrection, when he appeared to James, that he came to faith, that his other brothers came to faith. And they did, because they became prominent figures in the church. James was one of the premier apostles. He was sort of like the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Jude wrote one of the books of the New Testament, his brother Jude, as well as James. So they did eventually believe, and that's always that's an encouragement. Because sometimes, you know, the hardest mission field in the world is the one at your own house. You know, why is that? Because they know you. They know exactly who you are. You know, if someone had to dig up dirt on me, all they have to do is go talk to my brothers. Because my brothers and my sisters, they know all the dirt because they were there when it happened. But they don't say anything because I know all their dirt too. So, you know, it's kind of like a mutual destruction. You know, everybody's got nuclear weapons and we don't want to use them. Mutually assured destruction. So, John, there you go. But his brothers just were not on board. They thought they were helping, but in fact they were not. What does Jesus say to them? In verse 6, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil." You know, the world doesn't really care what God thinks about it. The world doesn't want to hear what God thinks about it. "You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." Now, because Jesus was completely submitted to the Father's will, the divine timetable of his life was of the utmost importance. It's all about timing. On the one hand, his brothers were not submitted to God's will in the same way as he was, so any time for them was fine. You want to go to the feast? Knock yourself out, because it didn't really matter. I mean, they were just Jews. All they had to do is be good Jews. But Jesus was more than that. And it was not for his brothers to tell him where to go and to tell him when to go. That wasn't their prerogative. That was the Father's prerogative. We need to understand, Jesus is not saying, I'll decide where I go and when I go. He's not even saying that either. He's saying the Father will decide where I go. The Father will decide when I go. Jesus' steps were ordered by someone else. When he uses that phrase, my time, what he's referring to is an opportunity. He is referring to the best time to do something. That moment when circumstances are the most suitable. You see, his brothers wanted him to go to Jerusalem. They wanted him to make a grand entrance. You know, just appear there, wow the crowd, you'll get all the disciples you can want. Now, this is something that Jesus would do. He would make a grand appearance in Jerusalem. And the disciples would come out in droves and they would lay palms in front of him and their clothes in front. But not for this feast. His grand appearance would take place 6 months later, the week before Passover. What we normally call Palm Sunday. See, there's a timetable involved. And he can't up the timetable just because his brothers want him to. When Jesus would appear at Jerusalem publicly, it would coincide precisely with the Father's timetable. It would coincide precisely with what prophecy has stated. The world was not interested in Jesus' time. They were not even interested in his doctrine, for that matter. So in this regard, the Lord's brothers were aligned more with the world than they were with him. Their whole concept of his ministry was from a worldly perspective. What they failed to realize is that all those followers back in chapter 6 that had left Jesus had done so because their faith in Jesus was imperfectly placed in the outward signs that he performed and not on the spiritual truths that those signs were supposed to convey. All those people that were following him in chapter 6 were following him because he did miracles, because he fed them. When he began to teach them and give them the reality of what those signs actually meant, they were like, oh, wait a minute. We didn't, you know, come for all that. Just give us the food. You don't have to teach us while we're eating. You know, we just want dinner and a movie. We don't need all this doctrine. It was hard to accept. And what did they do? They dropped them like a hot potato and went walking, looking for something else. But this is exactly what his brothers are telling him. You go out there, you perform miracles, you get all kind of people. Jesus is like, yeah, I already done that. Been there, done that. And guess what? I got 12 guys. And one of them is a devil. That's why the religious leaders wanted to kill him. That's why his followers left him. That's why his brothers didn't believe. Not because they didn't understand the extent of his teaching, but because they did understand it. And they refused to submit to it. And so a few days after his brothers left for the feast, Jesus himself went up to Jerusalem. Not to observe the feast, mind you, as they had proposed, but to minister to the people that were there. To deliver the message of the kingdom of God yet again in Jerusalem. He did not go up the way his brothers had suggested. He did not go up publicly. He didn't, you know, have a big fanfare. But he went up in secret. He went up undercover. He went up quietly. You see, other people would not establish the pattern for Jesus to walk in. He would not allow that. Oftentimes, we allow other people to set the course of our day. You say, well, I would never do that. Well, what's the first thing you do when you wake up? Look at your phone, check your email. Oh, someone's already directing your course. Someone else is already inserting their will into your life. Best thing you could do, get up, open your Bible, check that text message, all right, and let God set the direction of your life. Others did not establish the pattern for Jesus to walk in. In his submission to the Father's timetable, he was the master of every situation. He did not go up because his brothers counseled him to do so. He went up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles because the timing was right and there was still ministry to be accomplished. And we should also understand that as Jesus is leaving Galilee here, that is the last time he will see Galilee. That is the last time he will visit Galilee. Because in the next 6 months, he will stay in Judea. And at the end of 6 months, he will give his life for the sins of the world. Now, to fully understand what Jesus meant when he said that his time was not the same as his brother's time, we must first recognize that God's time is different than ours. You know, God doesn't wear a watch, so to speak. I don't either, but not because I'm God, it's because I have it on my phone. In fact, it's questionable for us to even use the word time in regards to God's plan at all, because time is a word for creation. Time is a word for this earth, for this universe that we live in, this physical time-space continuum that we exist in. But you see, God is not in time. God is outside of time. He has to be outside of time because he was the one that created time. The creator can't be, you know, constrained by his own creation. God stands in eternity. And thus, we must not make the mistake of trying to apply the concept of time to God. So, when we start talking about this stuff, it's kind of difficult. It's kind of difficult for us to imagine because, hey, I mean, we are who we are. We are constrained by time. We've been that way since we were born. That's all we know. But God's different. God's not like us. He's other than us. So it's difficult to explain how God relates to what we call time. Now you can use the example of a parade. You know, we all understand, I mean, we do our parade outreach here. And we're all sitting around, when does the parade start? Well, it starts at 12:30. Yeah, well, I don't hear nothing. Well, yeah, but it takes a while for it to get down here. And then you watch one float pass, and you watch another float pass. And, you know, that's a parade, right? You're standing in one spot, and it passes you by. That's how we experience time. Wherever I'm at, it's present. Whatever happened yesterday is past. Whatever happened tomorrow is future. I stay still. Time passes by. Now, that's our understanding of time. But imagine God, or an individual, doesn't have to be God. Imagine an individual in a helicopter, 20,000. Can helicopters go 20,000? 10,000. Let's say 10,000. 10,000 feet up. Well, guess what? They see the beginning of the parade. They see the end of the parade. They see everything at one time. And that's the concept of God. You could, well, it's a lot smaller and they can't catch any beads from up there, but he still sees it. Or you can imagine it in terms of a motion picture. When we watch a movie, we watch it in sequence from beginning to end. If you're, you know, if the projector's working right. And of course, you must say, most of the time, it's not time well spent. How many times have I come out of a movie, like, that's 2 hours of my life I'll never get back. But watching a movie in sequence is a construct and a limitation of time. That's the only way we could do it. But God doesn't do that. God could watch a movie as if it were a million different frames that he sees all at one time. From his eternal perspective, God sees Adam and Eve. He sees Abraham and Isaac. He sees Jesus Christ on the cross. He sees you and me all at the same time, simultaneously. Now, this isn't just an exercise in imagination, although it does tend to stretch our concepts. But it has real bearing on our lives, primarily in regards to making decisions. You think about it. For us, as we live in the midst of time, our time of life is filled with decisions. We make decisions constantly, mainly in an effort to deal with the ever-changing circumstances of our lives, the unforeseen circumstance, the variableness of life. We make decisions to deal with previous indecisions. You know, oops, I made the wrong decision yesterday. I better make the right one today. We make decisions based on our own ignorance. I mean, I don't want anybody to feel bad, but I don't want to bust your bubble, but we don't know everything. And so we make decisions based on, more often, on things that we don't know as opposed to things that we do know. But our decisions are attempts on our part to deal with problems that were not previously considered. Boy, if I'd have thought of that, well, then I would have brought, you know, my spare tire. If I thought of that, I'd have brought that extra gallon of gas that I could, you know, instead of standing on the side of the road looking like a goofball. But we need to understand that God's decisions are not like this at all because of His relationship to time. You see, in God's world, in eternity, there is no variableness. There is no constantly changing circumstances. There is no indecision with God. And thus, God's decisions are more like eternal decrees. They are unchanging and they are unchangeable. Because God doesn't make decisions simply because He's suddenly confronted with a problem that He hasn't foreseen. It doesn't work that way for God. God determines both the problems and the solutions in advance. He has all of this stuff figured out in advance. He's never surprised. He's never caught off balance. So, there's never a problem that baffles Him. There's never a work that He doesn't intend to finish. And that ought to be comforting to us who trust in Him. We can, because of this truth, we can rest in God. We can trust Him to order our steps because although everything is a surprise to us, nothing is a surprise to Him. And to know this about God and to trust Him in it is a huge step forward in the believer's life. You know, the worst thing we can do is be reticent. The worst thing we can do is be hesitant to step out. Oh yeah, well I'm not that good. Well guess what, none of us are. I'm not that, I don't know how to do that. Well, if God called you to do it, He'll make you able to do that. Amen. Well, I'm not sure if it's going to pan out. It doesn't matter if it pans out or not. What matters is, are we being obedient to God? Amen. If God said do it, do it. No matter what happens.
That's right.
Because the only thing that matters for a servant is that they be found faithful.
Amen.
God doesn't say servants must be found successful. God doesn't say a servant must be found effective. He says they must be found faithful.
Amen.
That's the only option we have to worry about. This truth has particular bearing on the life of Jesus. If you think about it, because when Jesus was on this earth, here we have God, the inhabitant of eternity, now living inside the constraints of time. God, who created time, inserted Himself into time. The one thing we know about the time of Jesus was that the events of His life were set by God's eternal decrees. The New Testament reveals in many places that the birth, the life, the death of Jesus all occurred according to the fixed plan of God. We look in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Paul writes, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Why was Jesus born on the day that He was born? Because God's timetable was ready for it. God said, "Hey, the time is now. Go." If you think about it, the birth of Jesus Christ happened at the most opportune time for the spread of the gospel. See, because centuries before, Alexander the Great had taken over pretty much all the known world. And so everyone had to learn Greek if they wanted to survive in that economy. And after Alexander fell, then the Romans came over and they took over the whole known world. And they instituted the Pax Romana, which is the law. Everyone had to obey the law of Rome. And when Jesus Christ showed up, all of that was already done. So when He died and rose from the dead and He sent His apostles out, they were able to go anywhere they wanted to go and they could speak the language and they were protected by the Roman laws and the gospel spread like wildfire. As a matter of fact, the opponents of the gospel said, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here." Paul says we reached the world, the known world. Why? Because the time, the fullness of the time had come. Even His death is seen in this way. In Revelation 3:8 says that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And we've talked about that at length. that Jesus was committed to die on the cross even before the world was created. And Peter, in his Day of Pentecost sermon, his first sermon, Peter linked the death of Jesus Christ both to prophecy and to the Father's timetable. When we look in Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 23, Peter stands up and he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Now that's a rough message to hear. But notice that he's not hanging the guilt on them. Verse 23 says, him, speaking of Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and the foreknowledge of God. In our minds we think, well, Jesus died on the cross because Judas betrayed him. Jesus died on the cross because the religious leaders wanted him dead. Jesus died on the cross because the Romans, hey, they were in charge. They could do whatever they want. None of that is true.
No.
None of that is true. From Acts, from Galatians, from a bunch of other passages in the New Testament, they teach us that the death of Jesus was eternally planned and determined, predetermined by God Himself. Not just His death, but the very details of His death. How He would be executed. The very details of His birth. The very details of His life were all similarly determined. And so the one important conclusion that can be drawn from this is simply this. If the events of Christ's life were ordered by God, then the most important thing that can be said about the death of Jesus Christ is that God the Father caused it. You're like, what? But that's exactly what the Bible says. It was God the Father who put Jesus Christ the Son to death. It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't the religious leaders. It wasn't even us, sinners, that killed him. Jesus died for sinners, but sinners did not take his life. His death was predetermined by the Father, set to a specific timetable and a particular set of circumstances. Now imagine a trial in which a judge is obligated to impose a heavy fine upon his own son for some act of juvenile destruction. That would be a rough situation. You got to throw the book at your own son. The judge imposes the fine, and then he steps down from the bench, taking his place next to his son, and pays the fine for him. If we can get that illustration in our mind, this illustration is both of the incarnation and of the death of Jesus Christ. The incarnation is God stepping down from the bench. The cross is God in love paying the fine that he in justice had imposed upon himself. See, it was the justice of God that sent Jesus Christ to the cross. It was the love of God that sent Jesus Christ to the cross. And if you can understand that picture, then you can see that the cross is simply God taking your place because he loves you and he wants you to love him as well. But not only were the events of Christ's life determined by the Father, but the exact time they occurred was also determined. As I said before, Jesus wasn't about to make a grand entrance in Jerusalem during this feast because he would later make an entrance in what is commonly called Palm Sunday. But what you might not be aware of is that his Palm Sunday entrance into Jerusalem actually fulfilled to the exact day the prophecy that was given in Daniel chapter 9. To the exact day. And this isn't the only instance of this in the life of Christ. The Bible prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem. The Bible also prophesied that he would live in Galilee. The Bible prophesied that he would come out of Egypt. You think about all these, how in the world? Well, God worked it out. God worked it out. Not only were the details of his life determined, but the precise days of certain events in his life were determined. So how does all this apply to our lives? Well, few things in this life are as important as time. But time, I must say, is often wasted. And as it is wasted, it becomes unimportant. To take something that is valuable and render it useless, well, that's a shame. Also, time is often spent on things which later prove to have no meaning, such as those movies that we watch at times. But you need to understand that this describes the world's time to a T, because everything that the world is pursuing is eventually going to come to nothing. And so all of that energy, all of that industry, all of that toil and struggle is for nothing. It's for naught. The world spins on its axis and its inhabitants scurry around in much effort and anxiety, but in the end, it doesn't amount to anything. But as believers, we have a choice. Our time can either be like the world's time, which is meaningless, or it could be like the time of Jesus, which was filled with meaning. It was filled with purpose. Your time can become part of that great and eternal drama of salvation that is God's plan for the ages. It just depends on how you want to spend your time. Maybe you can't see how your time can be made meaningful for the kingdom of God. That's a problem for a lot of people. I know there's things out there that God wants me to do, but I don't think I'm capable of doing. Well, if God wants you to do it, He's going to make it happen. Amen. You might not see how your time can be made meaningful for God's kingdom, but that's okay because God can see it. And God knows both what He has planned for you, and He knows how it's going to happen in your life. You don't have to be Billy Graham to make a difference in the world. You just have to be submitted to God's plan and purpose for your life, just like Billy Graham was. Our problem is that we often miss the beauty of what God is doing in our lives because His work is either too slow and we don't perceive it, or it's too fast and we blink and we miss it. You know, we wake up the next morning and we think life just continues on as it has. But it hasn't, because we are being changed constantly, constantly. All we can do as God's people is to trust Him to do what is best for His kingdom. Is there any doubt in your mind that God would do anything other than what is best for His kingdom? But we need to understand that God is going to do what is best for His kingdom through us. He's going to use us to do it. Now we're all, I'm right there with you. I want to understand that God's going to do what's best for me. And He will, because what's best for me is best for His kingdom. God is always looking out for His best. My problem is that I almost always settle for what's good. Well, this isn't a bad thing, it's a good thing. Yeah, but God doesn't want you to settle for that good thing. He wants you to go for the better thing. And when you achieve that better thing, He doesn't want you to get comfortable and settle for what's better, because He's always got what's best right behind it. Amen. And we've got to be willing to carry on, to continue fighting, to continue walking forward. We can trust God to do what's best for His kingdom through us, and we can rejoice in the fact that one day, our perspective will be just like His, because we will see what He sees. We will understand. The Bible says we will know even as we are known. And that will be a day. Until that day, we see through a mirror darkly. And we just have to trust God to lead us. Amen? Let us stand. The time of Jesus. There comes a point in our life when we have to determine whether our time is going to count for God and have meaning, or it's just going to be like the world's time, wasted. Time is a dwindling commodity. God's not making any more of it. Yeah, the clock is winding down. And there will come a point in our life where time will be up. Whether it's personally, you know, where I assume room temperature and go to heaven, or God comes back and takes us all away. We have a limited opportunity to affect the kingdom of God. We can't do it just because we want to do it. We can only do it as God works through us, as we allow Him to work through us. Amen?
Amen.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this day. We thank You, Lord, for Your Word. for the truths that you reveal to us. Lord, I pray that as you reveal them, that we would take them to heart, that we would make them part of our mindset, part of our thinking process. Lord, that we wouldn't just turn away from your word and continue on as we were before. But Lord, that we would leave this place today changed. Lord, that we would leave our prayer closets every day changed. Lord, as we have the opportunity to sit and read through your word, Lord, I ask that that transformation process would take place. That we would not only recognize it, Lord, but we would come to expect it. Lord, that we would come to expect your spirit to begin hammering away at us, to smooth over all the rough edges, to get rid of those things that drag us down, that hold us back, that trip us up. So that not only will we become the express image of Jesus Christ, Lord, but that we might walk effectively for His kingdom. Lord, we ask that you go with us today, that you allow these truths to take hold in our hearts, and Lord, use us to advance your kingdom in our own homes, in our workplaces, Lord, in our communities, that others can look at us and see that we have been with you. Lord, I pray that that would be everyone's desired testimony. Lord, watch over us as we leave. Bring us back safely next week. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.